Remember, last week we just covered a couple of verses, six and seven last week, and we gave particular attention to the latter part of verse seven concerning the blood of Christ. And so we want to pick up just by way of reminding a little bit in verse five, that very, very important statement where it says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And we considered that a week or so ago, and then we looked at verses 6 and 8 and 10, which seemed to go in a pattern. Verse 6 we talked about, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, as the King James puts it. We do not participate. We do not practice the truth if we say we have fellowship with Him and then walk in disobedience, in darkness. Then those two things cannot coexist. And then we'll come to verse 8, a continuation of if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I think I mentioned before, it's a continuation of his thought when he said in verse 6, we lie and do not the truth. Here we deceive ourselves, which is a form of lying in the sense that we lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then we come to verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we lie, and His word is not in us. Now, there doesn't appear to be a great deal of difference in verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin in verse 8, and then in verse 10, we say we have not sinned. Except the latter one may be a little bit more serious. Not only did it say we have no sin, but we have never sinned. We have not sinned. And then again, we lie, and His word is not in us. Now, let me remind you that as far as the context is concerned, John was writing to people that was having to deal with the Gnostic heresy. Those people that were beginning to arise and were saying and teaching that our experience of God is much superior to the average person's. And if you would know the deeper things of God, you need to let us teach you. And John will have a lot to say about that in some of the upcoming chapters. But they also were the people that were teaching the people that the essence of sin is in the spirit. And while I may sin in the body, sin has not touched the real me. That the body is just an envelope, so to speak, for the spirit. And you might do what you call sinning in the body, but that's not really me. I'm the spirit, I'm the soul, and that doesn't touch me. And of course, John goes on in a number of ways to show that that kind of dichotomy is false and unbiblical and absolutely foolish. But I want you to think with me just a minute about some modern applications of that. When we hear people say, I have no sin, or I have not sinned. And if you've done very much witnessing and the giving of gospel to people, you'll find that that's kind of par for the course. And you've heard people that are experienced in that say the most difficult thing to do is with many, many people is to get them to acknowledge their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. And you're halfway home when you can do that. But a lot of people in our culture would take this approach. No, I have no sin. I have not sinned. And I was thinking the last couple of weeks, how did we get to that particular point in our culture and in our country? And I want you to think, and I'm just going to give you a few thoughts, and you could certainly add to this list, I'm aware, but at least I think it begins to hit somewhat at the problem. The first thing I want you to take note of is people often rationalize their sin. They rationalize it, and that causes them to say, I have no sin. It begins real early in children's lives. And who is a parent or has dealt very much with children? And when they're instructed to do a particular thing or not do a particular thing, the favorite, the standard of every child is, but everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. And what is rationalization saying that you don't understand there are extenuating circumstances that allow me to do this and it not be wrong. And the thing that allows me to do this is everybody's doing it. And just like kids have their favorite phrase, parents have their favorite response to it, which is, I don't care what other people are doing. We are either going to do or not do this particular thing. But kids start out early with rationalizing their behavior, of saying there are extenuating circumstances. There are things here that would mitigate against this being wrong. And so we begin early in life to rationalize. I was thinking, because I saw or at least heard a few weeks ago something relating to this, and I know that you have, I want you to think for just a minute about the matter that is coming more and more and more to the forefront. And that is of the matter, just to take an illustration, of euthanasia. I saw a program, and you understand I mean I heard the program, but it was on TV, in which, and this has happened a number of times. You've probably seen something, because it's always presented in this kind of setting, in this scenario, that here is a person that is on life support system. They have a terminal disease. The doctors have said there is absolutely no hope of them ever recovering. They are putting their family under tremendous strain, both emotionally and financially, with what's going on. And the doctors have agreed there's no medical way that we can treat this. There's no way they can ever recover from what there's the problem that they have. They're suffering great pain, and it's a loss everywhere you look. And so the most obvious thing to do is for us just to agree that it would be better if they were no longer alive. And they've had a long and fruitful and useful life, and it's only the proper and pitiable thing for us to do to assist them in taking their own life. Now, you know, there's a lot to be said for that. And it's always put in an emotional appeal to people, that your heart tugs toward this family and this person. And that has a lot to be said in a debate, except for one thing, and that is, the Bible doesn't allow for it. The taking of a life is wrong. We can't do it. But what has happened, and in so many cases like that, people have rationalized it. They are saying, but you know, the extenuating circumstances allow us to do this. And then it's possible for a person to say, I have no sin. I have not sinned. Why? Because in their mind, They have honestly rationalized things, and they've set aside the truth of the scriptures and have rationalized away and said, in this case, it's okay to do it. If I were to ask you, what is sin? What's a good definition of sin? A lot of people would say, and we've been taught this, and I think there's a lot of merit and a lot of help in it. They refer to that passage in the Old Testament where the mighty men of arms took up arms, and I forget whether it was with the bow and arrow or with their sling, but it said concerning them, these men, that they could sling their stones and not sin. That's the word in the Hebrew that the Old Testament uses. And so it's come into proper usage for us to say sin is the missing of the mark, because that's what these people did not do. They did not miss. They did not sin. And so it's come to mean the missing of a mark. And I think that's proper, and it helps us to understand it. But the only place that I know of in the scripture is in this book of 1 John. And I think it's in chapter 3, but I did not check it out. But it's the only place where the scripture says sin is something, and then it defines it. It says sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And when God says a particular thing is wrong, then whatever is done contrary to that then becomes sin. And whatever we may decide as far as rationalizing things and saying, but, there are extenuating circumstances that allow me to do this. I think I have to be very, very careful of that. You know, one of the things that you hear so often, if you listen to those kind of excuses, when, for instance, a husband will say, after abusing his wife, well, you have to understand, it's not my fault. She made me mad. Have you ever heard that? It's her fault. It's the children's fault. They made me mad. And so, even though I abused them horribly, I have no sin. I have not sinned. It's somebody else's fault. And they're to blame for what they got. They made me mad. You hear that all the time in so many contexts. In our modern society, it's not my fault. There were extenuating circumstances. You don't know how disobedient and how awful these children are. And so when I break bones and when I do this, I have no sin. They made me mad. You ever think how often, and I was kind of chuckling to myself because several years ago I happened to hear this country song, and I'm not a fan at all of country music, but it kind of summarized this when it said something to this effect: how can this be so wrong when it feels so right? How can it be so wrong when it feels so right? What were they saying? What's the philosophy behind that? That it must not be wrong based on empirical evidence because it feels good, but you're telling me it's wrong. It can't be wrong. What are they doing? They're saying there are extenuating circumstances. You don't understand how much I get out of this relationship. You don't know how bad my marriage is, and I can allow for this adultery because it feels so right. Well, if there's ever been rationalization that goes on in any society, it's ours. And I've just given you a few examples of that, but it happens so often. And you, in talking to people, they may not be so bold as to say, I have not sinned, but they're doing exactly the same thing. They're saying, no, I'm not wrong. I'm not at fault here. And they're just as guilty as the Gnostic heresy was in John's day. And people need to see that sin is breaking God's law. God is the one that decides right and wrong. So the first thing I want you to think about in relation to that, those three verses, 6, 8, and particularly 8 and 10, is there's a modern equivalent of that. And the first thing I wanted to mention to you was rationalization that leads us. And Christians are not immune from that. It's not just the unsaved and the ungodly. We have our own ways of rationalizing away sin instead of facing it and saying exactly what it is. Second thing I want to mention, and there are more than these things I'm going to mention. It's just a quick few things that I thought you would agree with. Second thing I want you to think, not only do we rationalize sin, we redefine sin. We redefine sin. The Bible says what? Sin is the transgression of the law. Of what law? God's law. And whoever sets the definitions is the one that can determine what sin is and what right and wrong is. So rather than allowing, yes, the moral law of God is applicable to all men in all places for all time, we say, well, you know, if I can just redefine the terms, then we can skate here on a few of these things. I was listening several years ago to a program from the Crystal Cathedral. Now, I don't like to admit that publicly, but I think it's necessary to go ahead and just be honest about that. I was listening to it, and I particularly like the music. They used to have wonderful music. I don't even know if that program is still on or not. But nevertheless, I was listening to it, getting ready to go to church, as I recall. And I heard that the pastor of the church there, Robert Schuller, say, and he was giving this sermon, that, and he defined sin like this. He said, sin is anything that detracts from your self-esteem. I thought, Lord, have mercy. Where was Robert Schuller when I was a youngin' growing up? My daddy detracted from my self-esteem a lot of times. And I could confront him the fact that he was a great sinner by doing what he was doing. But that was his definition of sin. Whatever detracts from your self-esteem is what sin is. And anything that doesn't, well, it's not sin. And so I say many people in our day have redefined sin. And if we can just redefine it, and if we think we have the authority to say what it is and what it's not, then people can very easily then say, I have no sin. And I've noticed a trend that people tend to redefine sin into narrow bands of thinking. For instance, people who are very heavily involved in the ecological movement say that sin is anything that you do to degrade the environment. And in their sphere, that's pretty much what they leave it at. Politically, in our day, it's anything that detracts from a view of politics and policy that makes peace reign in the whole world. And if you're nationalistic to any degree, if you love your country and want to promote your country as opposed to the whole world philosophy, you have sinned. But politically speaking, you don't sin if you have the right idea of politics. Have you noticed how often people involved in psychology and psychiatry redefine what sin is? And if it makes you happy, then it's not sin. But, you know, if you do anything that would take away from your own personal happiness, then that's sin. If you're in a marriage where you have to support a wife and train children and provide for them and keep your nose to the grindstone as a man, then that's okay. You go ahead and kick that over. Never mind your children and your wife and people that you've promised to take care of. If it doesn't contribute to your happiness, don't worry about it. It's not sin. And so we've redefined what sin is. And you know, as I said, if you have that ability and if you listen to other people redefine sin, then it's easy to see why John can say, if we say we have not sinned, but not sinned according to what? According to the dictates of somebody else's definition. Third thing I want you to think about, not only do we rationalize and redefine sin, we come to the point of saying, well, this is just not on the list anymore. This used to be a sin, but we've repealed it. We've repealed sin. You say, does that happen? Well, you think about this. When many of us in this room were younger and growing up, and I'll just take one thing, there are a lot of others, there was never any doubt in our mind that the sin of homosexuality was a grave sin against man and against God. But is it a sin anymore, or has it been repealed from the list? Now what is it? It's an alternate lifestyle. It's an alternate lifestyle. A sin? Oh, no, no. That type of lifestyle is perfectly acceptable as long as you're in a continuous and a loving relationship. Then it's an alternate lifestyle and perfectly acceptable. A sin? No, that's been repealed from the list. It's not on it anymore. What about drinking and drugs? Well, when I was growing up, and many of you were, was there any question about that? None whatsoever. And preachers didn't hesitate to say so. But now, what is alcoholism and drug use? It's a disease. It's been repealed from the list of sins, and it's been put in another list. It's no longer a sin anymore. So when people are guilty of the most heinous and ungodly and unbiblical and unscriptural things to do, how can they say we have no sin? Because it's been repealed from the list. So not only do we rationalize and redefine, but we repeal certain sins. That's how we can say we have no sins. And I want to mention one more, and I think this is necessary. If you were to read Romans chapter 3, you will come to the verses where Paul writing in Romans says that God, in his dealings with sinful people, he gave them up to vile affections. He gave them up to wickedness. And then he comes to this last thing. Finally, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. One of the most, I think, chilling ideas in all of the Bible, that God would judicially render people, and by judicially, I mean that he allows them to pursue sin, where to the point it actively becomes to the same degree as if he had judged it to be this way. But he just let sin take its course to the point that they are walking around today, people who are incapable of repenting. They have no moral conscience whatsoever. It's as dead as a doornail. They're as cold as a wedge and never will be saved. Now, I realize the theological implications of saying that. I really do. But I also recognize what the words mean when Paul says God has just given them over to a reprobate mind. So not only do we rationalize and redefine and repeal, but a person can honestly say, I have no sin, because they have no sense of sin. They have no sensibility to sin. Their conscience is incapable of being pricked. They are as much dead as they ever will be in the life to come. And what a horrible and scary and thought-provoking idea that is. But it has to be listed among these other things, because that's the reason some people say, I have no sin. I have not sins. I don't even have any sensibility to it. You talk about a conscience of sin. You talk about sin bothering me. It never does. I just go my own route. I do what I want to do. I please myself. And I never think of God, of eternity, of right and wrong, of morality in any case. Why is that? Because they're testifying to a reprobate mind. An awful, awful thought. But it's God's word. That's why they say we have no sin. So you'll see that progression in verses 6, where he says, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. And as I pointed out to you the other day, you cannot. It's as ludicrous for a child of God to walk in darkness as it is for there to be any darkness in the God of whom he says God is light. There could as soon be darkness in God as a child of his could walk in perennial darkness in opposition to the scriptures. And then in verse 8, if he says, or if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we lie and his truth is not in us. And you see that progression that ends up by saying God is a liar. And what an awful, awful, degrading thought that is. God is a liar. Now we know he's not. But by our thought processes and by the way we perceive and see truth, we tell the truth and God's the liar. And what an awful place that is to come. But I say that can happen, and I just wanted to mention those few things to us. Now, I want you to look in between verses 8 and 10 is this verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the favorite verses, the most quoted verses, and the most beloved verses, I guess, in all the scriptures. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to think about this for a moment and see if you would agree with this interpretation. I was thinking through this verse the last couple of weeks and why it's where it is. And why is it there? And what is it actually saying? I had occasion to talk to the pastor. He told me he was going over to Asheville, I think on Thursday maybe. And they had asked him to speak on that verse. And I had talked to him about it before. So he called me and said, I'd like to talk to you about this a little bit. And we did. And we had each approached it separately, but have come to pretty much the same conclusion. So when I tell you what I think this says, I also am telling you what I think Pastor Stikes thinks about this particular verse. You know, in the scriptures, when the word if is used, it oftentimes is not placing a condition on it, but rather it's used in this sense. And I want you to think about this. And certainly we allow English to have this usage. If you say, for instance, if you ever get hungry again, try this particular restaurant that I'm recommending to you. Now, if you use if like that, do you mean that you're questioning where a person will ever get hungry again? No. You mean when you get hungry, or since you will get hungry, do this particular thing. Another thing, if we say something like this, if you ever are disappointed with your children, then read this particular verse. Is there anybody foolish enough to think that we'll never be disappointed with our children? Or if you ever have a disagreement with your husband or wife, then take this particular action. No, we mean it in the sense of since you will, or when you do. It's not meant to be conditional. And so, if we apply, now, sometimes in Scripture, yes, it can be conditional. It can mean if in the classic sense. But in many, many cases, it's not. But I want you to think about this. In this verse, it's not if we confess our sins so much as the pastor says, it's not a progression. If we confess our sins, then he will forgive our sins. Now, are we taught in the scriptures to confess our sins? Certainly we are. We are. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that, among other places. So I'm not denigrating that idea. But I want you to think about this. This verse is more here as a way of contrast. If we say in verse 8, we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. But he says, since we confess our sins. In other words, it's there by way of contrast. We're not of that group of people who say, I have no sin, or I have not sinned. That is another group entirely. We belong to the group of people that confess our sins. That's the correct action to take. That's what sets us apart from the other group of people that say, oh, no. I walk in fellowship with God, and yet I walk in darkness. I have no sin. I have not sinned. All of that business. But John says, no, we don't belong to that group. We confess our sins. We are of a different group. He says, and by the way, this is one of three things that we're going to see in this and the coming couple of verses. You know how we have talked about that John says, I want to write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Here he gives us a couple of instances of that, how we can know that we have eternal life. He says, we are not of that group that professes no sin. On the contrary, we confess our sins. We are of that group that takes the right approach to sin. Rather than denying it, we confess it. And says, since we confess our sins, then what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If you read through this and come to a place where we say we confess our sins, the most logical thing to come next when we bring God into the picture, we want to hear that God is gracious, that God is merciful. that God is long-suffering, that God is a forbearing God. But that's not the words that John uses. And in giving these people assurance of their salvation and the fact they really do belong to this group that confess their sins, he says, first of all, he is faithful to forgive our sins. Now, why use that word when to our estimation, some others, graciousness, mercy, forgiving, all of those would seem to be more applicable in this case. But no, it's faithful. And that raises the question, why? Faithful to what? He's saying God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his promise. You remember, and if we had time, we could trace this out of the Abrahamic covenant that he gave concerning the fact that he would make Christ to be a blessing to nations all over the earth through Abraham. We come to Jeremiah 31 in the new covenant that he outlines, that he would give us a new heart and he would put his law in our hearts. He would take away our sins and all the things that he would do for his people. And how often when you come to the New Testament, does he promise to us forgiveness as part of our new birth? When we turn in repentance and faith to him, he's promised over and over and over in the scripture to forgive our sins. And so, in response to that, when we come to this place, John wants us to know one of the assurances you can know that if you confess your sin, and we are of that group that do confess our sins, that he'll forgive them. Why? Because he's faithful to his word. Do you remember when we were studying here a few weeks back in Hebrews chapter 6, and the pastor pointed out to us the two things there? He says, by two immutable things that we can know a certain thing. He's talking about his word, and second thing was his oath. And the scripture says, when God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And we considered the fact that God is willing to take an oath. Now, you wouldn't think that it was necessary for a being of God's infinite integrity would find it necessary to swear an oath to convince us of anything. But he condescended not only to give us his word and his promise, but he gave us a very oath that I am going to be faithful to my people. I will forgive their sins and I will cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Brother Greg, make it help me with this. I just remember these words from, I don't even remember which hymn it's from. But when it says, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. You notice what the songwriter pointed to? His oath, his covenant, that is his promises, and his blood all support me when everything else gives way. And so when John comes to distinguish between these two groups of people and the ones that say, I confess my sin, I don't want to be in the group that says no sin, I say yes, sin and a lot of it. But God is faithful to forgive my sin. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his oath. He's faithful to his promise. And he's faithful to his blood. And so one of the assurances John wants to give to his people is God can do no other. Now, I get a little antsy. I do. I don't like to go to any great extent in saying this, I'm a little bit reticent to tell you the truth. When people start talking about what God can do and can't do, I don't particularly like that line of thought too much. But let me at least go far enough to say, when God has promised in His Word to forgive the sin of those who confess and trust Christ, then He is bound. He cannot do any other than do what He said He would do. He's bound by His Word and He's bound by His oath to do exactly what He said. So what reason does the Christian have to fear that his sins will yet find him out in the great judgment day? No, they can't. Why? Because God is faithful. If we are of that group that confess our sins, John says, first of all, I want you to know God is faithful. And then secondly, notice He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Now here we come to a word that's even more puzzling sometimes. Why did He say just? Just, or the justice of God, is a word that's usually used in consideration of a discussion of condemnation and wrath. That God visits His wrath upon wickedness and casts people into hell that are unrepentant for their sins. And in so doing, He's just to do it. But here we're talking in a context of forgiveness and in a context of confession. So how does the word just or justice show up in this? And why does John adduce this as proof of God's forgiveness, that He's just? Well, that's the great discussion in, what is it, the fifth chapter of Romans, where he's been discussing that men are sinners, Jews and Gentiles and the world over, men are sinners. But Christ came and He died on the cross and He became the payment for our sins. And God looks on His Son as full and unequivocal payment for the sins of His people. So that in chapter 5 we read, He is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. That God lives up to His holiness. He lives up to His integrity in pardoning sinners. Because let me remind you of a great theological point that's overlooked many times. Sin is not just forgiven willy-nilly on the part of God. Sin is paid for in every case. Sin is paid for as God is concerned. And then on the basis of that payment, He extends forgiveness to us. But God is just to forgive our sins. Now, that gets us to the very heart of the atonement. How can God be just? How can He be holy? How can He live up to His eternal integrity and forgive sinners? He can do it on the basis of the fact that His Son died in our place and He paid for our sins with His own blood and by His own death and with His own spotless life. And that is imputed to our record in heaven, that we can have the forgiveness of sin. And so when God looks at us, He is just in pardoning us. And again, I say, I don't like to use this line of speaking too often, but who was it? I think I looked up this one time, but I can't remember the verse of the song that it came from, but I quote it pretty regularly. And it says this, payment God cannot twice demand. Once from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. If our surety, who stood in our place, shed His blood and paid for our sins, then God cannot righteously demand my payment for that same sin. And so when John says here, I want you to be reminded of something. God is faithful to forgive our sins. And secondly, thank God he's just to forgive our sins. And he can never charge us with sin when Christ's blood has covered our sin. He cannot twice demand payment. He won't twice demand payment. So that it gives us the second idea. He's faithful to forgive our sins. He's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as I mentioned to you last week, all our sins in verse 7, all our unrighteousness in verse 9, refers not only to the number of our sins, it refers to the nature of our sins. And we say, oh, you don't know how many, many, many sins I've committed. A huge number. No, it doesn't matter. You say, well, I don't think you understand the nature of my sins, how hideous and how depraved and how inhuman my sins have been. I say the nature doesn't matter. The faithfulness of God and the justice of God will serve to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, all of them. Now, I want you to look in chapter 2. Oh, Brother Ryan would be proud of me. I'm going to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. That is, John says, our standard is that you don't sin. And if any, and he turns right around and says, and if any man sin, it's the same thing. And since men are going to sin, we break the standard. We can't live up to it. But when we do, he said, for the third thing I want you to know, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I want you to note these three things concerning our advocate. I think you understand the general idea is that of one who intercedes, who pleads for us, is our lawyer, although not restricted to just that sense. He's one that's in our corner. He's for us. And he says when we do sin, and here's this third assurance that he gives us, not only is he faithful and just, he's our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Wish I had more time on this point, but I want you to notice, first of all, the ability of our advocate. He's Jesus. Jesus, the human name of Christ. He was given that name to confirm the fact that he's Jesus because he'll save his people from their sin. He became flesh. He was manifest in the flesh, and we beheld his glory, the scripture says. Why? Because as God, he could not die. And so he had to take upon himself the form of a man and identified himself bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And as such, he understands our frame and he remembers that we are as dust. So we have as our advocate one who completely understands us. Jesus, in human form, in human flesh, is our advocate before the Father. And so when we sin, and Christ is our advocate in heaven. By the way, that word's only used, advocate, four times in the Scriptures. And three of them, it applies in John's Gospels to the Holy Spirit. But here, it's the word paraclete, one called alongside to help, usually reserved for the Holy Spirit, but for here, for Christ. He is one called alongside to help when we sin. We have in heaven today our human counterpart that came to this earth and identified with us. So he is seen in this verse, in his first appellation there of being Jesus. And we see his ability to be our advocate. Secondly, I want you to see his authority for being our advocate. Christ means anointed. Anointed. He was anointed by the Father himself to perform this task of being our Savior, of dying on the cross, of being our mediator between God and man. If I can say it in this fashion, he is our court-appointed attorney. He is heaven's choice to represent us. And so he stands before the throne of God with all authority because he comes from God, having been appointed by God as the Christ. So not only does he have the ability to represent us, thank God he's got the authority to represent us. And God cannot turn away his son, the hymn says. He cannot turn away his son. And thank God that's the one that is our advocate with God today. Not only do we see his ability and his authority, but can I point out to you real briefly in closing his argument or his appeal? His appeal to the Father is one that has never lost a case when he stands before God. And we see in this something of Christ as our great high priest. Because what does a high priest do? Basically two functions. He makes atonement and he intercedes. And in this picture of Christ as our advocate, he points to himself as the great atonement. And then he intercedes for us on the basis of that atonement that he made. Because does it not say, Jesus Christ the righteous? I think referring not only to his innate essence as being righteous, but to the righteousness that he wrought out in his obedience to the law, as well as by his death on the cross. And he presents in that heavenly tabernacle his blood and his righteousness to the Father. So he points to his atonement as our high priest, and we see his intercession on our behalf. And then notice verse 2 will give us a little more of the details. For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What does that big word propitiation mean? It means the turning away of the wrath of God. That Jesus Christ, the righteousness, by his atonement, turned away the wrath and the anger of Almighty God. And God was propitiated by the life and by the death of his Son. So that we have the assurance, not only is God faithful to his word and to his promise, and therefore faithful to forgive our sins, he's just in doing it. And since he has propitiated himself in anger on his Son, he cannot then hold us accountable for the sins that his Son paid for. So he's just in justifying us. And thirdly, he's our great advocate that constantly, day in and day out, before the Father, when we sin, points to his all-sufficient atonement. And he himself is the one that pleads with the Father as our advocate to remind him that his death was propitious. He's the propitiation for all our sins. Thank God that we're not of that group of people that say, I have no sin, I never sin. No, we're the ones that confess our sins. And we keep on confessing our sins. And the best part is that we have God's assurance that if we do that, they will be forgiven, at least on these three points that John is making in his Gospels.